2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'd open up your Bibles, we find ourselves in Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica. Our second week looking into the subject of the Antichrist. Last week, we were able to look at the career of the man of lawlessness, what were going to be his characteristics and how we would recognize him, and then also how Christ would easily dispatch him at his coming. And so the main point of the passage we've covered. However, there's a lot that is here that I wanted to talk with you about last week, but weren't able to because of time. So this passage deserves another look. And we're going to be focusing especially on verses 6 to 8. We'll show you the outline for this morning. We're going to see there are many antichrists, as we had in our scripture reading, that we're going to look into questions concerning the identity of the restrainer, and we're going to also ask what is the apostasy or the rebellion, as it says in the ESV, in verse 3. Now, we had in our scripture reading in 1 John that it is the last hour. This last hour might seem like it's been a rather long hour because it's been 2,000 years since the Apostle John wrote that we are in the last hour. But when you think about world history, and according to the biblical timeline, that the earth has been here for about 6,000 years, a little over 6,000 years perhaps, that the last days would be a couple of thousand years is not therefore surprising. Like we get to the end of the week, and the weekend is a couple of days. So here we are in the last days, as the scripture describes it, and we are in that period of history, right before this world system that is under the control of the enemy, the adversary, is going to come to an end. And everything is in the world, as John described it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, everything that motivates and directs the course of human events is passing away. That is just a very short time until all of that sin is done for. But before it is over, we have the man of lawlessness, the ultimate man of sin, yet to arise. And that's what Paul wants us to understand here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we study the man of sin not so that we can understand more about him, but we study him as a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this passage has that main idea, that big idea, that the coming of the lawless one, as powerful as he is, as deceptive as he is, as evil as he is, that he is easily destroyed by Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 8, that Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, as we look here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we compare the teaching of the Apostle Paul on the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him, as he says there in verse 1 as he introduces the big idea of this chapter, that we compare it also with the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in Matthew chapter 24, which we began to do last week. In both of these passages, we see that there are signs that are given to us in the Bible so that we can know when this time is at hand. That Jesus Christ taught us to look for signs, just like Paul here says that the day of the Lord won't come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He picks out those two signs. And yet also, in Paul's letters and in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we're told that no man knows the day or the hour, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming as a thief in the night and is coming unexpected. And the fact that there are signs that indicate that it is happening and that it is also unexpected has caused a lot of confusion among Christians as to these ideas that appear to be a little bit contrary, a little bit contradictory. How can there be all these signs that tell us when it's going to happen, and yet we're also told that no one's going to know when it's going to happen? And this is one of the reasons why many believers like myself also believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, is that the rapture of the church can happen at any time, and no one knows when that's going to happen. We have to be ready every day for Jesus Christ to come back. And then at the same way, then those Christian believers who would be going through the tribulation, who would be saved after the rapture, would have signs that they would be able to recognize that everything that God has predicted is about to come to pass with the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. However, we're not going to get into that debate again this morning on the pre-trib or the post-trib rapture. I just wanted to point that out, that there's a lot of pieces of the puzzle here that we do our best to put together, but that there are things that are very clear that are not puzzling to us. And we want to shout where Scripture shouts and whisper where Scripture whispers. And so I'll whisper as to the timing of the rapture, but I'm going to shout about the victory of God over sin and the man of lawlessness that is revealed in this chapter. The first thing we want to look into this morning is that though this passage focuses on the Antichrist, that there have been a number of Antichrists, so to speak, that have arisen in the past and that are yet to come and that are also in the world today. That here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see in verse 7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So there is a mystery of lawlessness that is already at work in Paul's time, and that the ultimate man of lawlessness is being restrained, he's being held back from being manifest in the world, that Satan's masterpiece, as he has been called, that Satan is not allowed to bring the man of lawlessness onto the scene until the right time when God determines it. But that Satan is already at work in the world with this mystery of lawlessness. And that's a very interesting and curious phrase, the mystery of lawlessness. What does that mean? Well, when you're looking at a biblical phrase, you want to identify the words and define them according to Scripture. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, the way that we understand it, the way this is used in the Bible, is a mystery is something that you wouldn't be able to know or discover on your own, but that it has to be revealed by God. And that God is a God who reveals mysteries. Going back to Daniel, Daniel praised God as the one who reveals mysteries. This insight into the spiritual world, insight into future events that man could never know except by revelation from God. And that God has revealed so much of this here for us in the Scripture. And so we're supposed to understand what the mystery of lawlessness is. This is something that God has revealed, but only those who believe God's Word, who understand the Scriptures, are going to have the insight to be able to understand and know. Now, our Scripture reading was in 1 John chapter 2, and I'd like to direct our attention back there once again. So keep your marker here in 2 Thessalonians 2, and go back to 1 John chapter 2. I'll remind you as you're turning to 1 John that John is the only one who refers to Antichrist by that title. That here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses the title the man of lawlessness. In other places in Scripture, he's called other things. The prince who is to come, the little horn in Daniel. He's called the beast that comes up out of the sea in the book of Revelation. But here in 1 John and 2 John, he's called the Antichrist. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, you see, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And he describes in this passage the mystery of lawlessness. So many Antichrists are corresponding to the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's what is already at work that is a prefigurement of what is yet to come. It is in seed what the full-grown plant is going to be when the man of lawlessness himself is revealed. And these many antichrists are described by the Apostle John in verse 19. These who are working according to the mystery of lawlessness, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So, in contrast to us who have the Holy Spirit in verse 20, in contrast to us who have a true knowledge of God's Son, that there are those who pretend to be Christians, there are those who come out from the church who are false teachers. This is the mystery of lawlessness that is at work in the world today. It is the false Christs that are being proclaimed in the world. And this happened very early in the church. There was a group of people who were called the Gnostics, who taught that Jesus Christ was not come in the flesh. They had a different Christology. They had a different view of Jesus Christ. That he just appeared as a human being, but that he was really just pure spirit. So this false Christ is something that was taught very early, and many false Christs have been preached from the earliest century of the church up until now. When God sent out the gospel of salvation to the world, Satan did not waste any time in coming up with counterfeits. That's what he does. He's a counterfeiter. He's a liar. And the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world today. It's the spirit of a false Christ, a different Christ. And this is what Paul had to warn the Corinthians about. He said, if somebody comes to you and is preaching a different gospel, if somebody comes to you with a different Christ, you bear with that beautifully. That people are ready to listen to the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today. There was an early church father whose name was Irenaeus. And he wrote a book against heresies, and we still have that book, and you can go back and read about all the false Christs that were present there in the first and second century. And it's fascinating to see how the more things change, the more they stay the same. And we still have so many similar types of errors and false Christs being taught in the world today. This is the mystery of lawlessness. If I was going to point out some for you, I'd point out Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints. A different Christ. Not the same Christ that we have in the Bible. In fact, a whole different God. Their God was once a man who became God, and that Jesus Christ is a spirit brother to Lucifer. And this totally different view of Jesus Christ in a different way of salvation, different gospel. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the spirit of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness that is at work in the world today. And that's how we know it's the last hour, according to John, that there's all these false Christs that are in the world. And Jesus warned us that many false Christs would come, many false prophets like Joseph Smith would arise and lead people astray from the truth. They'd be pretending to be Christians, but they would go out from us and draw away people from the sound teaching of the apostles. Another example would be the Watchtower. The Watchtower is the publishing arm of the Jehovah's Witness Church, I guess you would call it. That they went out from us, different gospel, different Christ. This is the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world today. And this mystery of lawlessness is that you can believe in a Christ that is different from the one that is sent from the Father. But we have an anointing, that we have the Holy Spirit who leads us into the knowledge of the truth. Truth versus the lie is something that Paul emphasizes, that they reject the knowledge of the truth and they believe the lie. And John also is writing the same thing when he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And so you can't have a different Son and still worship the same Father. John makes that clear. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And that's why the exhortation and the command, the application of this pastoral eschatology is, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And the eternal life, the promise that He has given to us, it is dependent upon whether or not you receive the love of the truth or whether you buy into the lies of the enemy. Truth matters. That's application point number one. Coming out of the sermon last week and this week. We didn't have time for the application last week. I'm giving it to you this week. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. Look at what Paul says back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll remind you that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan in verse 9. He's got the signs and the wonders, the false power that is given to him, because he's going to deceive those who are perishing. And why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth. Doctrine. Truth. It matters what you choose to believe. If you love the truth, you are saved. You have that promise from the Father of eternal life. But if you turn away and you refuse to love the truth, then God allows Satan to have this strong delusion. In fact, you can see that the devil is God's devil. God sends them a strong delusion. God removes the restraint. He allows Satan to put forward the man of lawlessness to reveal the son of destruction, and all of the world follows after him. They believe what is false. They believe the lie in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You can't emphasize that strongly enough. That when Christians start to get together and Christians start to say, let's not argue and divide over doctrine. Let's just love Jesus together. The Mormons say they love Jesus. The Catholics say they love Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they love Jesus. Let's just love Jesus and not focus on those things that divide us. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the spirit of lawlessness. Turning away from the truth in order to embrace the lie. We have to be very careful that we do not fall for Satan's counterfeits. but that we let that which the apostles preached from the beginning abide in us, so that we can hold on to that promise of God of everlasting life. The ultimate man of sin, the ultimate man of lawlessness, is going to be so deceptive that Jesus says, if it was possible, he would even lead the elect astray. The power of this delusion, this strong delusion that is being sent from God, is not to be underestimated. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. God has told us all of this in advance, and yet people are going to fall for the Antichrist. It's all written here in black and white. But how many people are reading it? How many people are studying it? How many people are believing it? How many people are ready to discern truth from error when the man of lawlessness is revealed? You see in Matthew chapter 24 that there's going to be a time of great trouble for the saints during that tribulation period. You see in verse 9, the world, they, will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There's going to be an increase in that time of persecution against the saints. And for that reason, he says in verse 10, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, there's our word lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So God allows the end of this age to culminate in a time where the spiritual battle is brought to its climax. That you have the strongest contrast between the world and the saints, and you've got the strongest deception that Satan has ever put forward in the man of lawlessness, and many people are falling away and betraying one another, and many people's love is growing cold. That we must not be overconfident, but we must be holding fast to the doctrines of grace, holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, exercising discernment so that we can be ready and prepared for what is coming. Now, there have not only been antichrists that have arisen since the time of Christ, but that God has allowed prefigurements of the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, throughout history. Still on this point of many antichrists, if you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel describes the career of a man who was yet future in Daniel's time, but who was manifested in history 150 years before Christ. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and his career is described in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, and parts of Daniel chapter 11. He was a ruler in the Seleucid kingdom. And the Seleucid was a division of Alexander the Great's Greek empire. When Alexander died, he divided his empire up among four generals. Out of one part of that arose this man, Antiochus. And he took on the title Epiphanes. And Epiphany means a manifestation of the divine, a manifestation of God. And he held forth that he was Zeus's manifestation as a human being on earth. And he declared himself to be Zeus, the god, in human form. When Antiochus desired to eradicate the faith of the Jews, then he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple, and he declared that all the Jews had to worship the idol, and he sacrificed pig's blood on the altar there in the temple of Jerusalem. And all of this happened in 167 B.C., and this is what led then to the Maccabean Wars, the Maccabean Revolt, where Judah Maccabee fought against the Seleucids and was able to, by guerrilla warfare, drive them out of Jerusalem. And they cleansed the temple in 165 BC, and then, therefore, they instituted the festival of Hanukkah to celebrate the cleansing of the temple after this great desecration, after this abomination of desolation had been set up in the temple. That Antiochus was an abomination who declared himself to be God and did abominable things and spoke abominable things against the God of Jerusalem, and that he was persecuting and killing those who would not worship his false image. So he is a prefigurement of the abomination of desolation that is yet to come. And when Jesus Christ says that when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be standing, well, the Jewish people would have understood that this man is going to be very much like Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, they've never forgotten Hanukkah. They've never forgotten what Antiochus did in persecuting the Jews and blaspheming God. And this is God prefiguring in history the final conflict that is going to come at the end of history that you can read about in Matthew 24, Revelation, and here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also, in the first century, Caligula, a Roman emperor, in AD 40, attempted to set up an idol in the temple. Josephus and Philo, who are Jewish historians, write about Caligula ordering for an idol to be set up as a sacrilege in the Jewish temple. However, it never came to pass. The governor stalled on it because he knew what problems would come from it, and then Caligula was deposed through violent means, and so his order never had to be carried out. But there you see, once again, that Satan, in his opposition to God and his hatred for the Jews and the temple, was attempting to desecrate and to set up an idol again in the temple courts. And that this is another example of how Satan has his plan and program, and God allows it to take place on a small scale, but that God holds it back so that Satan's full hatred of God and God's people can't be displayed until the proper time. In fact, that's where we want to go to next in our outline on point number 2, and take a look at who is it that is holding back Satan? What is it that is restraining the man of lawlessness from being revealed until God so determines it to happen? Let's look at Paul's words there, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. He writes and he says, "You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And I read that whole sentence again because I want to keep making that point. And we're learning about the Antichrist so that we can see the power and the glory of Jesus Christ in overcoming Satan and his man in the end battle. Now, the restrainer is a figure of much mystery in the sense of the way we use the word mystery. Something that we don't know what it is because we don't have Paul's original teaching on the restrainer. Notice he says, "You know what is restraining him now, because when I was still with you, I was telling you about these things," but he doesn't repeat who the restrainer is. And so we are in the same place that Christians have always been, who didn't have Paul's original teaching on this, but just have this letter that makes a reference to his original teaching. We don't know who the restrainer is, and there's lots of suggestions, there's lots of ideas about who could be holding back Satan and his man of lawlessness. But way back in the 4th century, Augustine said, "We who have not their knowledge, the Thessalonians, wish and are not even with pains to understand what the apostle referred to. I frankly confess I do not know what he means." So Augustine wasn't even willing to take a guess at what or who the restrainer is. And I say what or who because the first time he identifies the restrainer in verse 6, he says, "You know what is restraining him now." He uses a neuter pronoun to refer to the restrainer as a what or a thing. You know what is restraining him. But then the second time he refers to the restrainer, he uses the masculine pronoun. He says, verse 7, he says, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way." So it's a what and it's a he. And that has caused a lot of speculation as to what exactly Paul could be talking about. Now, probably the most common explanation among our circles for the restrainer is that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit, the word spirit in Greek is a neuter noun. And so, very often they'll have neuter pronouns that refer to the Holy Spirit because the pronoun agrees with the noun. But we also know that the Holy Spirit is a person because he can be grieved. He is the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ, so he's not just a force, but he is a person. So the Holy Spirit could be a neuter pronoun like we have here, and then would also make sense to have the masculine pronoun when referring to the Holy Spirit a little bit later in verse 7. And when people identify the Holy Spirit as the restrainer, they say, well, the way that the Holy Spirit is restraining the working of Satan and the revelation of the man of lawlessness is by his indwelling in the church. And that when the church is taken out of the way, as it says there in verse 7, when he is removed out of the way, when the restrainer is removed, then the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so this goes along with the pre-tribulational rapture view, that when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit, which is indwelling the church, which has been restraining sin in the world, is removed out of the way, so to speak, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's a possibility. It's a good possibility. However, it's not the position that I think is most likely. Second position is that it's referring to an angel. If you go back to the book of Daniel or study the book of Revelation, you find that there is war in heaven, that Satan and his angels fight against God and his angels. And that when Daniel is praying, he is visited by a mighty angel who says that he was waging war and fighting against different angels who are representative of national powers and entities in that time. So it could be that this is a reference to war in heaven, spiritual warfare, and that some mighty angel, perhaps Michael, the archangel, who is the angel of the nation of Israel, perhaps he is the one who is restraining Satan to prevent him from revealing the man of lawlessness. And I think that this is actually a pretty good position. It's what I lean towards out of the suggestions that I've read. The Holy Spirit explanation is a good possible explanation. However, it seems a little bit too nice and neat. I'm not sure that if you just read the text without reading a pre-tribulational rapture, if you would ever come up with that position. Whereas if you just look at the scripture as a whole, what seems more likely is that this is a reference to that kind of spiritual warfare we see in Daniel and in Revelation. However, there are other explanations as well. Some have identified this as the Roman Empire, and that Roman law and government, Western civilization as it's now understood, because the Roman Empire fell a long time ago, and therefore Christ hasn't come back yet, so people then carry over that old view that it was the Roman Empire that was kind of in the way, the law and order of Western civilization that was preventing the man of lawlessness from being revealed. So that now people say, well, when Western civilization falls, and it's taken out of the way, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. I don't think that's a very likely explanation. I don't see how it could be a he, why you would use the personal pronoun then in verse 7, he who now restrains. The Roman Empire or Western civilization or Roman law and government is not a he. That seems like a pretty big stretch. Others have said that maybe the restrainer is the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus said the gospel is going to be proclaimed in all the world and then the end would come. But then again, you have a difficult identification of who the he is when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. Some have suggested maybe Paul himself being a he, and that seems like a very strange interpretation. I don't know why Paul would refer to himself in the third person or be so self-important to say that he is the one who is restraining the man of lawlessness. And others have said it's the nation of Israel, and there's other views that I won't even go into and share. But from my study of Scripture and looking at the passage and just dealing with it the best that I can, I'd say it's most likely that the restrainer is a powerful angel, perhaps the angel Michael. This is what I think is important to keep in mind. Only a supernatural restrainer would be able to hold back Satan from unleashing his man. The supernatural Holy Spirit or the supernatural forces of God in the angels, I think, are the only viable explanations that really fit the context of what is powerful enough or who is powerful enough to be able to hold back Satan from unleashing his final man of lawlessness. The third thing that we want to look into in this text is in verse 3. What is the apostasia? What is the rebellion, as it is translated in verse 3? Now, the falling away is, again, something where Paul doesn't elaborate on in the text. He links it with the revelation of the man of lawlessness. He says, the day of the Lord won't come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. These seem to go together. And the rebellion, or the falling away, I think ties in very well with what Jesus talked about and we read earlier in Matthew chapter 24. I won't go back there now for time's sake, but in Matthew 24, verses 10 and 11, as we read earlier, Jesus described a time where people's love was going to grow cold. People would deliver one another up because of this intense persecution, and lawlessness would be increased. And I think this time of falling away from the faith that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 is what Paul is referencing here, because there's a lot of strong parallels between Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. However, there has been a novel interpretation of this word put forward in recent times that also goes along with the pre-trib rapture view. Once again, I try not to let my view of the pre-trib rapture influence my interpretation of specific words or specific verses unduly. However, I think it's worth noting that some people believe, I don't think it's the best explanation, but some people believe that the rebellion or the apostasia is the word that is used in the Greek text, and it means a departure, a falling away, and it could possibly be a reference to a pre-trib rapture. That the departure would be the departure of the church from the earth. And so, as I said last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a difficult passage to fit into a pre-trib rapture view. I still hold to a pre-trib rapture, and I explained all that last week. However, some people, in trying to make it fit better with a pre-trib rapture view, say, well, when Paul says, unless the apostasia comes first, he's not talking about an apostasy, but he's talking about a departure from the earth, like the rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, apostasia is never used of the rapture, unless that is what Paul is doing here. And in fact, we don't have any examples of this word being used in a similar fashion. That whenever we find it in the Bible, it's used in a negative sense of a rebellion against God. The noun is used in Acts chapter 21 of apostasy from Moses, rebellion against God's prophet Moses. And I think the parallels with Matthew 24 and the meaning of this word indicate that it is not a reference to the rapture, but it is a reference to that time of intense persecution, falling away, and people believing this lie. That there's going to be many Christians, going into the Great Tribulation who will fall away or even follow after the Antichrist during that time of great testing of faith. Now I'd like to read to you from an early church document called the Didache concerning the last days and the coming of Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. And this is a non-scriptural, it's not a part of our Bible, but it's an early church document, it's one of our earliest church documents, that is supposed to summarize the teaching of the 12 apostles. And the last chapter, chapter 16 of the Didache, which means the 12 apostles, is a teaching concerning the coming of Christ and the coming of the man of lawlessness, and also this time period of apostasy, this falling away. So the first 7 verses really talk about the apostasy, and then the middle section talks about the Antichrist. And just listen to what the early church wrote about the time of the end. I think it's insightful and gives us some confirmation of how we're reading 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, "Be watchful for your life. Let your lamps not be quenched and your loins not be ungirded, but be ready. For you do not know the hour in which our Lord will come. And you should gather yourselves together frequently." Good job. "Seeking what is fitting for your souls, for the whole time of your faith shall not profit you if you are not perfected in the last season. For in the last days, the false prophets and the corruptors will be multiplied, and the sheep will be turned into wolves, and love will be turned into hate. For as lawlessness increases, they will hate one another and will persecute and betray. And then the world deceiver shall appear as a son of God, and shall work signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands, and he will do unholy things, which have never been since the world began. Then all created mankind will come to the fire of testing, and many shall be offended and perish. But those who endure in their faith shall be saved, by the one who became a curse for us. And then will the sign of the truth appear, first a sign of a rift in the heavens, then a sign of a voice of a trumpet, and thirdly a resurrection of the dead. Yet not of all, but as it was said, the Lord shall come and all his saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven." A very interesting chapter there that ties in with many of the things that are taught here in 2 Thessalonians and Matthew chapter 24. Now, the final matters that I'd like to discuss is that one thing that comes from this passage is that the temple is going to be rebuilt. We didn't have time to talk about this in detail last week, but I wanted to point it out today. That when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And so the Jewish people and the Thessalonians and all the people that heard the gospel of Christ could expect and anticipate that maybe You know, an emperor like Caligula, who had already died by the time 2 Thessalonians was being written, but maybe an emperor like him would try to do the same thing and invade Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be God in the temple, and this could happen at any time. But then in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed by the Roman army, then people started to wonder, well, how is the man of lawlessness going to stand in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God if there is no temple? And so, what Christians understood from the earliest times is that the temple would be rebuilt. Irenaeus, I mentioned him earlier, he lived in 120 to 202 AD, and he wrote this in his book Against Heresies. When this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple of Jerusalem. So he's expecting a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem for Antichrist to sit in, as is described here in 2 Thessalonians. Hippolytus, writing a little bit later, he lived 170 AD to 236 AD, also believed that the Antichrist would build a temple in Jerusalem so that he could fulfill this prophecy. Cyril of Jerusalem in the 4th century taught this also. We have that in his writings. And also as late as the 8th century, John of Damascus wrote about the Antichrist fulfilling this prophecy literally by sitting in the temple in Jerusalem. And so we who take Scripture literally and understand it according to its plain sense know that the temple will be rebuilt and that the Antichrist will sit there proclaiming himself to be God, just as the church believed for centuries after the destruction of the temple. Let's go to our applications. The first application I already gave you earlier, but I want to reemphasize it for you and let you write it down. Discernment and doctrine matter. Note verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, once again. All wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's your love of the truth that saves you. Those who believe the truth are those who love the truth. They cling to it. They hold tight to it. Nothing drives them away from the truth. Even those believers who will be experiencing the difficulties of the great tribulation and who have to face the man of lawlessness with all of that persecution, with all of that deception, with all of that pressure being put on them, you have to hold on to the truth and not believe any substitute, any lie that is out there. One commentator writing on this passage summed it up well. He said, "Your ultimate destiny is bound up with your relation to the truth." Men, guard your families with truth. It's not enough for people to say they love Jesus. It's not enough for people to be religious and hold to a form of religion. But in the last days, there is a deception, a strong deception. And the salvation of you and your family depends upon clinging to the truth, being discerning between God's truth and Satan's error. Number two, don't speculate on the identity of the Antichrist. Yes, the popes are a Antichrist. They have the spirit of Antichrist. Yes, many evil men have come. Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein. Do they have the spirit of the world at work in them? Yes. Are they lawless men? Yes. They are not the Antichrist. You won't have to speculate on the identity of the Antichrist. It won't help you if you figure out who the Antichrist is a week before everyone else does. He's going to be revealed in his time. And you don't have to worry about him. You don't have to fear him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, Jesus told us not to be alarmed when we see these things happening. And there seem to be ministries whose sole purpose seems to be to alarm Christians. Don't listen to prophetic ministries that create alarm among Christians. When the advertisements are for food and gold and ammo on their shows, and you know that that's not a prophetic ministry you should be listening to. We don't prepare that way. We do not get alarmed when thinking about the end of the world. The appearance of the Antichrist is not a negative sign for the believer. It's a sign of Christ's impending victory and His glorious appearing. These are not matters that should cause us concern or worry, but that we just need to be sober-minded and continue on with what our Lord has told us to do, trusting Him for the future, just as we trust Him for today.